Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. And that's page 1047 of the Church Bibles. Or you can just listen to my dulcet tones. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Okay. What's the first odd thing you notice about that passage? The Pharisees came to warn Jesus. Well done, Rosemary, you can have a sticker for that. The Pharisees came to warn Jesus. Don't the Pharisees hate Jesus? Well, not all of them, clearly. Some of them are good Pharisees. In fact, the equivalent of either Punch magazine or Private Eye in ancient Israel, or at the time of Jesus, came up with seven different types of Pharisee. And my favourite one is the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. Okay, and bruised or bleeding Pharisees were ones who refused. If you were a Pharisee or a man, you couldn't meet with a woman in the street and talk to them. Okay, because that would even your mother or your sister, you couldn't meet with them in the street and talk to them because that was awful. How dare you? And these ones took it so far that they would close their eyes and bump into buildings. Hence why they were called bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would generally injure themselves. And so of the seven that they came up with, six were just a bunch of hypocrites, and the seventh were God-fearing Pharisees. And they just loved God, and they wanted to see the kingdom come. And they were just genuine worshippers. And I have a feeling that's probably the people that have turned up to warn Jesus. Herod is trying to kill you. He's in Galilee. This is, Herod is the ruler of Galilee. As much as he's a puppet run by the Romans, he's still the ruler of Galilee. And he's got a certain degree of power. And he wants them out of the way. If you look in Mark's gospel, you hear about the Herodians and the Pharisees plotting together about these people hated each other. Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the Herodians, or Herod, had sold himself out. It's a bit like Zacchaeus as a tax collector. Well, you were just beyond the pale because you're working for the Romans and you're just basically a puppet of them, and you're inflicting pain and punishment on all the rest of us. So they didn't like each other. So the fact that the Herodians and the Pharisees started plotting how they could work together to get rid of Jesus, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is the level that we're talking about here. These Pharisees don't like Herod. And they can see some good in Jesus. Now, am I going to say that the Pharisees believe that Jesus was the Son of God? No. Do I think they believed he was the Messiah? No. Do I think they wanted him killed? No. They wanted him safe. And out of the best intentions, they come to him and they say, you need to move on because we know there's a plot to kill you. Herod is out to get you. Now, if you and I heard that, most of us, if not all of us, would say, right, and my exit route is where? I'll just leave because I want to carry on my work, obviously, but I'd also like to keep my head on my shoulders, so I'm going to move on. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, frankly, makes it worse. Okay? Because if you look at what Jesus says in verse 32, he says, go tell that fox. Now we don't realize how awful that is. You go and tell that fox. Now, the fox is the slyest animal out there. It's the most destructive animal out there. And if you were to call someone a fox in ancient Israel, you were saying they were the most distrustful, low-down, worthless piece of scum you've ever met. Go and say that to any king and see how you get on. But Jesus says, at the top of his voice, you go tell that fox that unfortunately I'm busy. I'm a bit too busy to be killed. I think this is quite funny. I really do. Just listen to what he says. Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. Actually, if you're going to try and kill me, I'm actually busy today and tomorrow. I haven't got time in my diary to do your assassination plot. So, sorry, you're just going to have to fit in around me. I think it is the most fantastic response. and we need to, I've said this before, we've translated most of the humor out of the Bible. Jesus is being quite funny there. Actually, I've got stuff to do. And I don't care what he says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. There is the famous quote about the Vicar of Bray. Have you heard the quote about the Vicar of Bray? The Vicar of Bray, he said, it's during the changeovers between Catholic kings and Anglican kings, etc. Whether the king be a Catholic or whether the king be a Protestant, I will still be the Vicar of Bray. He's very much, the Vicar of Bray's attitude was, I'm going to do what I've been called to do, regardless of who's in charge. God has called me to these people, therefore, I will do what God wants me to do, because, funnily enough, the King of Kings is calling me to do it, and he outranks absolutely everybody else. And I think there's an element there. Latimer was preaching with Henry VIII in the congregation, and he said, he stood in the pulpit and he paraphrased and he said, oh, Latimer, 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 you must be careful what you say, for King Henry is in the congregation. And then he carried on for a little bit longer and went, Latimer, 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 you must be careful what you say because the King of Kings is watching. Thus putting Henry in his place. But the point that Jesus is making is, I'm going to conclude what I need to conclude. And I love the fact that in verse 33, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. I'll get there, but you're not going to bump me off here. I'm just going to keep going. And he's almost daring Herod to do something. The sheer audacity of Jesus in this. We have this idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And we forget that he turned over the tables in the temple. And we forget that he turns around to Herod and says, yeah, come on then. I dare you to take me out. I've given you my diary. I've given you my schedule. I dare you to take me out. Go on, have a go. Or as they would say in the playground, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. And then he laments over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has been offering himself to Jerusalem. And he sees that it's a broken place. And how he's longed to gather. What a motherly description. To gather your chicks under your wings. That's how I've wanted to hold you. The story is told of a fire. And in a barn. And they found, they were going through after the fire, and they were going through all the remains, and they found the remains of a hen. And as they moved the hen, her chicks came out alive because she'd cuddled them under her wing. It's quite an image of what Jesus is prepared to do for Jerusalem. And the children of Jerusalem. I will shield you. You've never treated the prophets well. I mean, you've got to do is go back through the Old Testament to see how people have treated the prophets in Jerusalem. Do you know how Isaiah dies? It's cut in half. That goes well, doesn't it? They stone the prophets. They don't like the prophets. I mean, being a prophet in ancient Israel, you had a better life expectancy being a missionary in the 19th century, which was only about 3 weeks. So to be a prophet, it wasn't looking good. Why? Because you go and you speak truth to power. Now, if you want an example of someone speaking truth to power, just read verse 32. Go and tell that fox, I'm busy. And if he doesn't like it, life's hard. One of the biggest problems for the church in this country is that we have, and this isn't, well, I don't want to have this come across as wrong, okay? Because the Church of England is part of the apparatus of state, Henry VIII played a blinder with this. Because the Church of England is part of the apparatus of state, he's basically put a gag on the church. Because the church can't sit there. The church sits in the House of Lords. It is part of the legislation. So it can't criticize the legislation in the way that it could do if it were removed from that position. Which is why I believe in a free church. Because I should believe that the church should be free to be a prophetic voice within society. Okay? It should be able to say, you can't keep doing that. You shouldn't keep doing that. It also should be free to say, that's a brilliant idea. When I was in Reading, we had a man in my congregation who was working for a particular charity, and they've been campaigning for free school meals for all children in the primary age, okay? And they've been campaigning really, really hard, and the government came back with, we will do free school meals for all children in infant schools. Now, that is a step forward, okay, towards your goal. They were going to post, oh, the government doesn't go far enough. Actually, because I happen to be preaching on this sermon, on this passage, he went into the office the next day and he put out a tweet that said, thank you so much for listening. You've made a difference to these children's lives. Can we encourage you to do more? Now, which is more effective? Just having a go or actually going, well done. You've done something right. You see, this is where we get what we get wrong about the idea of a prophetic church or having a prophetic word. How often do you hear prophetic words that are nothing but just downright criticism? Well, that's wrong. And there is a point where you have to be able to stand up and speak truth to power. But you ought to also, on the other side of that coin, be prepared to speak praise to power when power gets it right. Otherwise, you lose your credibility, as far as I'm concerned. The other interesting thing in this is that Jesus doesn't blame the people. He blames the authorities, but he doesn't blame the people. He wants to hold the children of the city under his wings to protect them from the coming wrath. He wants to save them from the fire, and he wants them to come through alive and well. And that's the other thing that we need to be aware of. If we're going to be prophetic, like Jesus is encouraging us to be, and Jesus is here, is it's never the ordinary person's fault. There are administrations that are awful. I can think of several. But there are administrations that are dreadful. But does that mean an entire nation or an entire city is therefore damned in perpetuity? Not at all. I mean, I stand here as someone who was obviously born in the greatest city on the earth, in Nottingham. Both me and Fran would agree. But I grew up in Portsmouth. And my first church was in Southampton because God has a sense of humor. And so I am, do you know what was really interesting? All the time I was in Southampton, Portsmouth were in the Premier League and Southampton were in Division One, so we never had a single conversation about football. It was great. or the Championship, sorry, not Division One. So anyway, the point is, if you talk to some people in both cities, nothing good can come from the other place. Which I find shocking. You know, I'm talking as an outsider looking in, okay? I mean, the time I spent in Nottingham, I mean, it's like there's a similar rivalry between Nottingham and Derby, for example. And I once said to a friend who lived in Cornwall, I said, what's the difference? Is there a lot of rivalry between Cornwall and Devon? And he said, oh, no. No, there's no rivalry. Cornwall's a county. Devon's a county. Cornwall's a country. I thought, there you go. But what is it? Why do we do this? Why do we tar entire groups? Why do we want to group everything together and say, that is bad? Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus is prepared to go to the Gentiles. Jesus is prepared to go to those who are beyond the pale. He goes to see prostitutes, tax collectors. He even has centurions saying to him that he's good enough. And he's prepared to go to their houses. You know the faith of the centurion? He's prepared to go to the centurion's house. He's prepared to make himself unclean just to go and deal with the centurion's servant, because the centurion is showing love to his servant. He's prepared to do that. So he could never go, well, it's your own stupid fault. Jerusalem, it's your own stupid fault. Every single one of you deserves everything you're going to get. Really? That doesn't quite sound like Jesus, does it? And when we go to the cross, we have Jesus dying for our sins. Not my sin or your sin, but for our sins. And not just our sins, those of us who happen to be in the holy huddle. He dies to conquer sin. All of them. Even the people that you don't like very much. Your worst enemy, not that you have enemies that you know about, but your worst enemy, Jesus died for their sin. Jesus suffered, had nails driven through his hands and his feet, and a spear put in his side, and suffocated to death for them. He even died for people from Portsmouth. So that love that he has is boundless. And if we are going to be the church of Christ, then we have to have a boundless love as well. And we have to be those people that are doing God's work. You notice we said that Jesus has a busy diary. Sorry, I'm driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. But I'm free. I'm free Wednesday. If you want to try and attack me, then I'll reach my destination. But I'm doing something. I'm doing God's work. The persecuted church around the world spend their time, and there are countless stories of missionaries and workers, etc., who have, in the face of all adversity, just said, "But I'm going to do what God's called me to do." The persecuted church runs the risk of imprisonment, death, beatings, you name it, being cut off. I met one young man in India who his entire family had abandoned him, and they had held a funeral for him. I mean, that, talk about taking you off the Christmas card list, that's on a whole new level, isn't it? They held a funeral for him. They refused to speak to him. That young man was so convinced of the truth of the gospel and that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, that he took that, and God replaced that family with his church family. I'm sat in a room with him, with others, and every single person in that room that wasn't with me, he told about Jesus. And his church had grown from him hearing the gospel to there being 40 of them in that room. And they were all sharing about how Jesus had come in and touched their lives. And they all had similar stories about the reaction of their families to it. But they said, it doesn't matter, because this is the truth and God loves us. Church in this country, sadly, has become a lifestyle choice. been reflecting back by doing some of the, you're going to get so bored with me talking about the history, but I've just been reflecting back about some of the history of the church. To be a nonconformist or a dissenter or whatever you want to call it was dangerous. You didn't just do it because you thought, oh, well, you know, they sing better hymns or their seats are comfier. You did it at the risk of being completely cast out of society. You have people, you know, mounting guards so that the gospel could be preached in this place. So you couldn't be interrupted. And yet we will moan about the slightest thing. I think there's a massive challenge. The 325th anniversary is a massive challenge, not just to put on, but I think it's a massive challenge to our faith. Why are we doing this? Why do we proclaim Jesus? Why don't we all just do the same thing and just, what is it that we believe? Do we know what we believe and why we believe it? And are we prepared to pay the same price that they would have done? Because they believed it was right. Now I'm a, if anyone's read my profile, will see this. I'm a Baptist by birth and by conviction. And the reason I'm a Baptist by conviction is I think we're doing it right. I think actually we need to stick to Scripture. And that doesn't mean that other people are wrong, but I just think that this is the best expression that I've found of God, as it were, of doing church. That's what I think. Does that mean that I don't agree with other churches? No, it doesn't particularly mean that. I think there are some things that other churches do that are a bit weird, but then I think there's probably things that they think we do are a bit weird, etc. But the point is, at some point we're going to have to be prepared to nail our colours to the mast. The church in the past was placed in that position, and it said, this is who we are. We have lived through possibly the most peaceful time to be a Christian in this country. As a result, no one comes. It's really easy. You don't come because actually, you haven't got to make a claim. You haven't got to state, this is what I believe. I just have a feeling that it's not going to remain that easy forever. The beginning of the 20th century, the church went through what I can, if you read in the book, the church went through here, what you could say was pretty much a revival. Because if you look at the beginning of the 1800s, the church was on its uppers. They really didn't have a lot of people, and I think they had a maximum of about 9, and they were still going, and they were faithful, and they had an affectionate pastor, etc., and they loved him, but it was a tough time. By the time you get to the beginning of the 20th century, every other church meeting, there's an announcement that there's going to be a baptism of about 6 or 7 people. What was going on with that? People were finding something. And if you look over the last 325 years, it's gone in this kind of up and down as society has. At the moment, we're okay. But the fear is, where does the passion come from? Jesus' passion is to do his Father's will. I'm going to drive out demons and I'm healing people. And I'm going to get to Jerusalem and I'm going to achieve the task that I've been given. Where's our passion? What gets us out of bed and into church? What gets us going? Do we want to tell people about Jesus? Or do we want to tell people about our church? Do we want to see lives transformed, or do we want to see more people in the congregation? I think they're linked, but actually your desire should be it's the why. Why are you doing this? Well, the reason I'm doing this is not to see my church bulging at the seams. It's because I want people transformed for Jesus Christ. I want their lives to be absolutely gripped and changed and God to take control and then be on fire and tell other people about it. Because guess what happens when that happens? You get a church bulging at the seams. But we need to make sure, and I'm not saying this, I don't think want anyone to think I'm having a go at you, because I'm not very good at that. And you're not my kids. We need to make sure that everything we do goes back to our verse of the year, that everything is to the glory of God. That we are pointing people to Jesus the entire time. To look at our vision statement, which I haven't mentioned in ages, to be, to go, to give, to be the garment of Christ, to be the thing that people can reach out to and touch and receive the healing and the power of God within their life. To go where God calls us and to give radical hospitality, which means meeting people where they are. That's what should be driving us. That passion for people to know Jesus. And all of the stuff over the next year, whether it's pulpit falls or a walkthrough or a reunion service, all of it, absolutely all of it, should be to give all of the glory to God and to point people to Jesus. And this is where I'm going to kind of copy Jesus. I don't care what other people think or want. That's why we're doing it. Now, we can be derailed, but I'm sorry. I'm casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, so unfortunately, you're going to have to wait for your moan. We will get to the point where God is glorified. And that's that fire that comes from the Spirit will be within our hearts and moving us forward so that we can proclaim as a church and as individuals the power of God at work in our lives. We need to remember that there isn't a single person out there who's beyond the pale. And we need to have that same passion and compassion for the people that Jesus has when he wants to gather them under his wings and keep them safe so that they might have life as opposed to the being... I'm going to say victims, but it's not quite the right word. Being the victims of the wrath that is to come. Recipients, that would be. Being the recipients of the wrath that is to come. Jesus doesn't want to see a single person go to hell. And if we're going to be true to what we proclaim to be and profess to be our faith, neither do we. We want to see every single person come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior because we don't want his death wasted or limited because he died for us all.